we continue to worship God, let us turn to passage for the text of today's sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. If you're following in your pew Bibles, that passage can be found on page 1016. Paul has been dealing with the subject of, most recently, of marriage and divorce, and now he comes to a more general application of important principles that touch upon all of our lives. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was any at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. May God bless this reading with his holy and true word. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered what would be like if you had your life to live over again? Isn't that something that we've all thought about? What would you do differently? Would you pursue a different career? Would you take another path? Sometimes these kinds of thoughts are pretty harmless. Every time I hear someone play the piano so beautifully, I think, what would it have been like if I would have taken piano lessons? Or I see my grandchildren at a young age do these beautiful things of art, and I think, what would it have been like if I would have had art lessons? Well, questions like that are pretty harmless. But sometimes questions about what would it have been like if can be deadly serious. Sometimes we get caught up in questions like that, and they can be sources of, and they expose a deep level of discontent with the situation of our lives in which we find ourselves. Why didn't I do this? Why did I do that? Many people live miserable, unhappy lives because they are caught in what you could call an only if syndrome. Only if this, only if that, then things would be different. Well, that's the kind of thing that this passage addresses. Now, Paul has already been dealing with one form of this among the Corinthians. Many had vain regrets about marriage because they had, through some false teaching, come up with this idea that in order to be truly spiritual, you needed to be single. Now, that may seem to be pretty strange to us, but that was the thinking. And as Paul has taught on this, I think you could all see that Paul has implicitly denied that sort of thinking, that marriage, being single, none of those things are in and of themselves the path to happiness, to service in the Lord, to true spirituality. But Paul now in this passage makes that sort of thing explicit. And he generalizes that teaching. He doesn't focus on just one aspect of life, but makes it general. And here's the point, I believe, as you think about what God would have us learn from this passage. And it is this, because we tend to focus sometimes in what we see as wrong with our lives. But instead of focusing upon what we think is wrong with our present life situation, what God calls us to in the Scriptures and what He promises to give us is grace and blessing as we focus upon Christ where we are in our lives, no matter what the situation. God promises His grace and blessing as you and I focus upon Christ and how to honor Him where we are. And that is the great lesson of this passage. The main point that Paul makes in this passage is pretty clear. In fact, so clear that it ought to be so clear because Paul repeats it three times. You notice in verses 17, 20, and 24, Paul in this passage, one way or another, says, be content in the place that God has put you. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And the implication is, be content there. Be with God. Find peace in Him and serve God where you are. Now you notice in verse 17 that Paul says, and this is in the ESV translation, but you see the same language in other translations, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him to which God has called him. Now usually in the New Testament when we speak of God's calling, it has to do with the calling of God's Spirit, what we call the effectual call, through the gospel to bring a person to faith in Christ. And that, in fact, is how the word was used the first time it appears in this letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. But in verse 17, the word is used a little differently. In that verse, Paul is not talking about our calling to faith, but the calling that we have to be where we are. The life situation in which we exist is one to which we are called, one assigned to us by the sovereign God. Now, on the one hand, that's how the word is used in verse 17, but in the two other places where Paul says, remain, continue in the condition in which you are called, he uses the word called more in the normal sense of our call to faith in Christ. And what he's saying in these three passages is, on the one hand, God has called you where you are, but notice, for instance, in verse 20, remain in the condition to which he has called you as he has called you to faith in Christ. In other words, faith in Christ and calling you to himself does not mean that all of a sudden to be spiritual, you have to go off and do something super spiritual other than serving God where you are. Particularly, verse 17 is the passage, a go-to passage that's used to support the reformational doctrine of vocation. The doctrine of vocation. In medieval thinking, prior to the Reformation, there was this idea of the separation of the sacred and the secular. And if you weren't in the church, if you didn't have a job in the church as a priest, or you didn't go into a convent or something really spiritual, you were in secular work. And it was less than a really spiritual place to be. Kind of necessary, but you really weren't that close to God in your service. Gene Veith, in an article a number of years ago in Reformation Today, said this: "Justification by faith alone is surely the most important contribution of the Reformation. The second most important, arguably, is the doctrine of vocation. That is, the doctrine related to the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that all Christians, not just clergy, not just people in special spiritual orders, all Christians are called and equipped as priests to offer up their hearts and their lives and their skills and their work unto the Lord. Bakers, lawyers, carpenters, students, congressmen, homemakers, assembly line workers, retired people, they're not second-hand citizens in the kingdom of God. God calls us in the variety of human endeavor and skill and servanthood and giftedness to offer ourselves and all that we do to Him. In the context of where we are called to faith in Christ, God enables us and blesses us to be priests to Him, to offer up ourselves and all that we do in the context of being living sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, the sacred-secular distinction is not biblical. There is a sacred element, a holy dimension to all that is good and wholesome in life. There is a sacred element to baking cookies. There is a sacred element to hoeing the garden. There is a sacred element to mowing the grass, to pumping gas, to all that we do, because God is the Lord of all, and we can serve Him in the blessedness of His provision for us wherever we are. And so you can see why it would be wrong to think that suddenly, if I've become a Christian, that means that I've got to walk away from what I'm doing to be really of use to the Lord. Now, obviously, if at the time of your conversion, you're a drug dealer or you're a hitman or something like that, yeah, you do need to turn away from that. There were those at Corinth, doubtless some at the church at Corinth, who had been involved in the sexual perversion of the day, and they were called to change their lives. But the fact that God calls us in the midst of a life situation does not mean, that means that the gospel is not to revolutionize society in the terms of disturbing it. It should be transformed, that Christianity should influence culture, but influencing culture like leaven influences a loaf. That as Christian lawyers or Christian homemakers or Christian carpenters are converted, that they would do their work well and to the Lord. That doesn't mean, of course, in this idea that it is wrong to improve your life situation by, say, changing jobs or professions or pursuing a godly relationship with a view toward marriage. For instance, if you're thinking about the context of single versus married and so forth. But as Calvin puts it, Paul here condemns that restlessness which prevents an individual from remaining in his condition with a peaceful mind. That restlessness that would say, what if? Dissatisfaction with where we are. And it just boils down really to the idea of being content with what we have in the Lord in the situation in which we find ourselves. The Bible uses the New Testament in particular, associates contentment with being satisfied, with being thankful in different situations. For instance, with money and possessions. Soldiers in Luke 3 asked Jesus, "And we, what shall we do?" And Jesus said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages." In 1 Timothy 6, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall will be content." In Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Be content with what you have in Christ. What about physical health? What about strength? What if I wasn't sick like this? What if I wasn't 63 and I'm starting to get things mixed up on the words of Psalms? Or worse, "But he said to me," 2 Corinthians 12:10, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul in Philippians 4 addresses all situations in verse 11 of chapter 4 when he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And remember that Paul wrote those verses in Philippians 4 when he was in prison. In fact, this epistle, Philippians 4, where Paul talks about contentment in prison, he was writing this, and it is known as the Epistle of Joy. Now, Paul gives two further examples to show that he's not just talking about things, about being content in situations where it really doesn't matter. He's already talked about the issue of marriage or singleness. And it's not easy if you're single and want to be married to be single. It's not easy if you're married and you wish you weren't to stay in the marriage. He gives two further examples, circumcision and slavery. Now, the first you may say, "What? Circumcision? What's the big deal with that?" Well, it was a very big deal in Paul's day. Circumcision, if you recall from the Old Testament, was a sign of being one of the members of the family of God. And in Paul's day, now it wasn't so much the case at Corinth yet, at least not in the epistles, but as we read the other epistles, this was a huge issue. And there were people insisting that since this has been the mark of being one of God's people, that you must have this mark in your flesh, if you're a man and a Christian, to be saved. And so apparently there were those in Philippians, some guys, who were so concerned about this that they were trying to figure out a way to remove the mark of circumcision if they had it. And I'm not going to go into the details, but the physiology of this, but the word that Paul uses here actually is a word that's used for a procedure to restore a part of the anatomy. I mean, it was a real issue. And there were the others who were not circumcised, who were concerned, "Well, I'm caught up in this too." It was a huge point of ferment and concern in the early church, and some were making this so important that without this you couldn't be saved. And what does Paul say to something like this? What does he say in verse 18? "If when you were called you were circumcised, fine, leave it alone. If you were uncircumcised, fine, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter." A huge problem in the early church that was causing division and threatening the very essence of the gospel, and the outward sign, Paul says, is nothing. He would write to the church in Galatia, in chapter 5, verse 6 of Galatians, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The outward mark has been done away with in terms of the New Testament, but more than that, this outward sign was to be a sign of an inward work. And that's what's important. Do you evidence the things of the Lord? Faith in Him and joy for Him. If that is yours, then let that suffice. The gospel, you see, transforms these outward things and concerns for them to concern about the things that really matter. Now, here's a second thing that Paul mentions. Slavery. Now, while the issue of circumcision was a huge dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, slavery affected Greco-Roman culture. And what a dividing line that would be. You think of the history of the struggle of slavery in this country. And while there were other causes, one of the fundamental causes of the Civil War had to do with slavery. And even today, it's the other forms of slavery are a problem in our own country, of young women, for instance, being captured, being made slaves in the sex industry. Think of what it would be like to be a slave. You don't carry around your personal pocket planner, because your schedule, your priorities, what you want to do with your life is not yours to determine. You're owned by someone else. Your priorities, your possessions, your plans, your aspirations, they are all subject to the whim and the wish of your master. What would it be like to be a slave? What a temptation for discontent that would be. But what does Paul say to slaves who had been converted? Verse 21. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, not really. Because you see, the gospel so transforms our priorities, our interests, what things that we understand really make us happy, that whether we're slave or free in terms of our relationships to others is a non-issue. Bottom line. Because though we may be a slave, if we are in Christ, we are set free. We are freed men in Christ. Free from the power and the guilt of sin. We are those who inherit the glorious freedom of the sons of God. We will one day soar in heaven without the restriction of any sin. And we have the foretaste of heaven even now. I've worked in high security, maximum security prison. I've gone there, not a lot, several times. Probably I've spent 2 weeks total time working with men in prison. And what I saw so often with those men who had been converted, who were lifers, had more of a sense of freedom and joy than most any people you would meet on the outside. Oh, they yearned for the day when they wouldn't be in prison. The favorite song that they liked to sing was, "Let's Fly Away." But still, there was such joy and contentment by and large. That's amazing. You see the point? Paul is saying here that our outward circumstances, our jobs, our marriages, our lack of them, our health, our physical characteristics, all these other things, they aren't the pathways to true happiness. Christ is. And if you have Christ, you have all the blessings of peace and knowledge and acceptance and help and hope and joy. You are inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth, and if you are in Him, none can take the things you have in Christ, His love and His care and protection from you. Now, embedded in these verses are four principles that encourage contentment. One is in verse 17. I've already alluded to it. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called you. You are in the circumstance in which you are in, not by chance, but by the sovereign purpose of God. Accidents don't happen in our lives. We are where we are because of God's sovereignty. And rather than that being an occasion for anger, charging God with unfairness, why shouldn't I be somewhere else? This is an opportunity, a challenge, and an opportunity of immense comfort for you to know that God has placed you where you are right now as the very crucible for shaping and molding you to grow in Christ and to prepare you for heaven. Sometimes people can be put in places of great suffering. Other times people can be put in places of great privilege and ease. But wherever it is, God, wise as He is, knows what you need to make you more like Jesus. And He is promised. Paul would say in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that for those who love God, all things, including things that you would rather not have in your life, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew before the world was, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And He has predestined us in the context of the everyday situations in which we exist. Divine sovereignty is a mystery, but rest in it. Find contentment in it, because the alternative is, if God isn't in control of every detail of your lives, how can you trust Him for anything? Get that? If God isn't in control of the details of your life, how can you trust Him? A second encouragement is that God places you where you are to draw from you obedience. I call it in the outline evangelical obedience, because it's not raw obedience. It's the obedience that flows from a heart of love and humility and faithfulness to God. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, put it like this. The question to be asked is not whether a man is circumcised or uncircumcised, but whether he keeps the commandments of God. The things about which the Christian ought to be concerned about and careful about are not such external matters which will have no influence on his spiritual state, but rather whether or not he is in conformity in heart and life to the revealed Word of God. In other words, rather than pining away about what if things were different, this is why God places you where you are. So you will ask God, how in this situation can I honor you? How in this situation can I honor you? And understand that He has given you the Holy Scriptures to guide you in that. God has places you where you are to work in you holiness of heart and life. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And if you love the Lord, what did Jesus say you would do? Keep His commandments. The third thing that encourages us to trust God and be content where we are has to do with where our allegiance is. Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Previously, Paul had written similarly, or do you not know, chapter 6, verse 20, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And there, he was teaching along the lines of sexual purity. God has bought you with a price, and your body isn't your own. You were to use it, you'd be stewards over your mind, your heart, your body, for him. But here, Paul is telling us that Christ, through the shedding of his blood, paid the price to release us from the slavery of sin, to set us free from the power of Satan, of the flesh, the devil, and the world, and its world's viewpoints and values, to be Christ's. We are his, and we owe total allegiance to him. You and I owe no allegiance to the temptations and the failings and the weakness and the viewpoints and the twisted counsel and encouragement of the world and the thoughts that the devil comes up with. I have had to deal with people that I've loved and been close to whose marriages have been ripped apart because one of the two was listening not to the word of God, but listening to the counsel of others in the workplace about what they ought to do. Professing Christians who were facing challenges. One dear woman who had a husband who was a dear Christian man, but he was very meek and not very assertive. He wasn't the man's man in her viewpoint, in her perspective. And so the counsel that she received was, you need to get yourself a man that you can really look up to. Where did that counsel come from? Where was the woman's allegiance? You see, that's the issue. We are not to be enslaved or to give ourselves over to the viewpoints of the world, our own flesh, or the inclinations of the devil as he influences us and his minions in various ways. We are the Lord's, and we are to form and keep our allegiance to him. And when we do that with a firm commitment to him, he promises to be ours. We can be flexible about the things of this world because we know that they're temporary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory they're ours in Christ. And so when we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, he liberates us from slavery to men and frees us to love him and love others and die to self. Be able to transcend these things that the world gets so hung up on. And the last encouragement is this. It's easy to miss it in verse 24, to go over it quickly. But notice how Paul ends the passage. So, brethren, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Abide with God. Rest in him. Stay by God's side. Stay close to him. Why? Because those who stay close to God can be assured that God will stay close to them. In the previous hour, the passage we're looking at in James chapter 4, this is the counsel. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And it's, of course, in the context also being able to resist the devil. Remember the promise of Jesus in John 15. Abide in me. It's the same word. Rest in me. Remain with God. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you facing something in your life where you just feel it's more powerful than you? You're wondering, can I really do this? Can I hang in where God wants me to hang in? And you say to yourself, I can't do that. Well, I'm here to tell you it's okay to say I can't do that. You probably can't. In fact, I know you can't. But in Christ, if you are His, I know you can. I guarantee you can. I proclaim with the authority of the Word of God because Jesus says this, not because I have some confidence in your abilities. I have no confidence in my abilities. Zero. But I know that whatever God calls me to do, if I remain in Him and trust Him, I can do all things in Him. And that's what Paul ends this passage with, because he knows how ultimately you remain with God. For to him, to Paul, to live was Christ, to die was gain. Don't fall into the trap of letting your chosen profession define you, as I think of just some quick applications in reading this passage. It's very common, sometimes, particularly with guys, it's I'm this, I'm that, and that's how we define ourselves. And then in this economy, when you can't do that, there are guys whose lives go into this tailspin. But you see, it's not our jobs, it's not our profession that defines us, it's Christ that defines us. And so it doesn't matter what happens. And we can go through all of life, and some of our greatest aspirations in this life may never be fulfilled. But the better aspirations that last forever are all fulfilled in Christ. He defines us. Also, God's calling upon us is multidimensional. Beware of simplistic schemes of calling and priorities. Here's how we usually hear: God, family, job. Now, in general, that's pretty good. But it doesn't always work that way. We have one of the members of our congregation is a Navy pilot. And he could get a call any time to report, to fly out, and what his job requires of him is such that he may never come back. Right, Matt? So would he be forsaking God and his family to answer that call? A lot of our lives are not all that simple. But God calls us, the point is that God calls us to faithfulness in the context of all of that. And to have balance. And to weigh the calling. And not to arbitrarily exalt one over the other, but to be faithful in the multidimensional aspect of a calling of our lives. And of course, never to sacrifice God or sacrifice our family on the altar of the self-importance that people in our culture often find from professions and jobs and callings. Let me say too, there is such a thing as vocation, God's calling upon your life. It's as broad as the variety of God-honoring tasks and skills that people have. In Exodus, of course, we read about Oholiab and Bezalel, who were called orisons that had as valid a calling and vocation as Moses. And so we ought to think through how I can use my gifts and skills and service to Christ, for Christ, and to find joy. And that's one of the blessings of life. I like what I do. I don't always do what I do well. Sometimes I fall flat on my face. But that's all right, because, I mean, I shouldn't do that as a pattern. But we all do that. But if God has called you, He will use you in your imperfection to bless others, if you are aware, if you are following His leading. Happiness and contentment is not found in outward things. Look to the Lord, that primary calling, and honor Him where you are, and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the center and will provide the meaning and stability in your life. May God bless us all. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word and how it addresses cogent issues with which we all deal. We live in the midst of a culture that is so self-centered, so selfish, that looks to things to give us happiness and contentment. And industries and livelihoods are made by sowing seeds of discontent in advertising and all sorts of other things. How radically we must live as Christians in the midst of this world to look to Jesus Christ, you, our Savior and Lord, who is our life, our stability, our joy, our happiness. Oh, let us look to you and find contentment in you so that, oh Lord, the things that are these other matters, while they aren't unimportant, they won't consume us and draw us away from you and spoil the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We ask you for your help and grace. In Jesus' blessed name.